Some interesting and familiar passages today. And as you know, I put my phone here and it's recording. It's recording here online as well. My phone is here because, well, it's about the only belt and suspenders thing I do. But as I was thinking about it, I was wondering if maybe I should set an alarm to make sure I don't go too long today, just because of some of the things that are there. The sermon title is all about strength, being strong or being strengthened. And as I was thinking of that, what could be stronger than a king? And I'm not talking about a king like King Charles, who is immensely wealthy, but as far as power goes, he doesn't have a lot. He has influence, of course, but he doesn't have a lot of power. That's just the way that it works. We don't have sort of kings as we often think about them anymore. But David was a king. David was a king just like every other king that we think of. Ruled his people, had ultimate power over them, including the power of life and death. But that's about as big as it gets, I think, as far as power goes. And so the passage we have here is David being David at his absolute worst. This, for better or worse, this part of 2 Samuel is what I think of when people tell me how wonderful David was. And I don't want to dismiss how wonderful David was. He wrote Psalms. He did all kinds of things. David is the one who is a person after God's own heart, not Saul, not somebody else. But at the same time, what we have on display here is David giving in to everything. It begins where he's derelict in duty. It says at the beginning of our reading, in the spring, in the time of when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. David wasn't sick. David wasn't injured. David just didn't want to go to war. He didn't feel like it. And he sent Joab. And if we know Joab, if we think about Joab and the rest of the readings that we have, if you're familiar with Joab, sending Joab off into war is not a wise decision. Not because Joab isn't clever, a wise and smart general. He borders on being a psychopath. And sending Joab out, I think, was probably a bad idea. So David is already derelict in duty. He is lazing around. We don't see here anywhere that David is doing anything worthwhile. I'm not saying he wasn't, but we don't see it in this text. What we do see is that David, one evening, David got up from his bed. Does that mean that he hadn't got up yet? I don't know. But it's the evening when people aren't usually in bed, but David was. He got up and he walked around and engaged in a little voyeurism, looking at somebody else, which is bad enough. I mean, nudity and things were a little bit different then than they are now. It was not quite the same thing. I mean, if nothing else, people bathed on roofs when other things were taller. So, I mean, it's not exactly the same as today, but still. David obviously looked at this person long enough to develop a certain amount of attraction. He didn't look and look away. He looked and looked some more. And then David has this woman scoped out who it is, who she is, finds out that her name is Bathsheba, finds out who her father is. More importantly, finds out who her husband is, one of his top soldiers. David has her brought to him, and they sleep together. In an asymmetrical relationship like this, this is not a consensual relationship. Was it sexual assault? I don't know. I'm not going to go perhaps that far. But what I will say is that an asymmetrical relationship makes a mockery of consent, and it can't happen. That's why teachers and professors are forbidden to have relationships with students, because it cannot be an equal relationship. David does this anyway and gets Bathsheba pregnant. It's bad enough. Now there is undeniable evidence that something has gone wildly amiss, and it'll only be a matter of time till everybody knows why, because no matter how good your soldiers are and your servants are, somebody's going to tell somebody. You know, like they say, the only way to keep a secret is to not tell anyone. You know, if you're the only one who knows, it'll probably stay a secret. As soon as one other person knows, and in this case probably more, you're going to have problems. And so David looks at this problem and comes up with this mendacious plan and invites Joab back from the front line, calls him back and says, how's it going? What's the war like? Well, now that you're here, why don't you wash your feet and go to your house? Go to your house and wash your feet. It just means go and relax. Go and, you know, take your armor off, have a good night's sleep, with a very strong implication of it being a euphemism to go and enjoy your wife. Uriah, being an honorable person, leaves the palace and slept at the entrance to the palace with all his servants and didn't go down to his house, which made David mad. So when David finds out, he calls Uriah and says, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Well, David knows, or at least he should know. He knows the quality of Uriah. Uriah says, the ark of Israel and Judah is out there in tents. My master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open. How could I go to my house, eat and drink, lie with my wife, and all of those things? I find it difficult to believe that David did not interpret this internally as a rebuke, because it is. Now, whether Uriah meant it as one doesn't matter. But what Uriah is saying, I'm not going to stay here not doing what I should do. I'm going to live as if I'm there doing what I should do, which is being on the battlefield like some other people I could mention but won't, although I'm sure he wasn't quite that bold about it. So David comes up with this tricky plan of getting Uriah drunk, sends him back to his wife. Uriah, even a drunk Uriah, is more honorable than this current David, and sleeps with his servants again. So David has a problem. There are a couple of solutions to this problem. Could have owned up to it. Would have been extremely embarrassing. But that's about all. Who disciplines the king? Well, no one. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he comes up with this plan to commit murder by proxy. And he sends a letter to Joab, who will do anything that David asks him, and more besides, and says, I want you to put Uriah in the fiercest fighting, and when it's really going, I want you to pull everybody back except Uriah. Joab knows exactly what's going on, knows exactly what to do, and sure enough, so he'll be struck down and die, and that's what happens. So that's being strong, is it? Well, I'm not so sure that's being strong as being powerful. And a British politician a long time ago, Lord Acton, said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's not an empirical statement that we can prove. We can't, you know, come up with a double-blind study or something like that. But it certainly seems to hold true that when many people, maybe even most, get power, it tends to change them in some way. But not everybody. It didn't have to be that way. But David was strong. But there's a problem with being strong. If you're strong, you don't need any help. If you're strong, you don't need anyone else around you. Have you ever found it odd that one of the things that Paul frequently talks about is boasting in his weakness? Why would anybody do that? We're already told we're not supposed to boast at all, but if we are going to boast, aren't we going to boast in the wonder of our football team? Our ability to beat the computer in solitaire or something else equally trivial or something really significant? I choose trivial just to make sure I don't step on anybody's toes. Boasting in weakness seems kind of weird. Or does it? If we look at our Ephesians reading, particularly in verse 16, Paul writes, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through God's Spirit in your inner being. Paul is talking about not being strong, but being strengthened. And it sounds like that's just playing games with words, but really it's not. See, Paul boasted in his weakness, because what Paul was doing when he said that is he said, in my own human abilities, and in Paul's case, which were considerable, they were not enough. Paul was aware that what he could do in his own cleverness, his own experience, his own talent, all of those things that made Paul who Paul was, they weren't enough. He was always going to be weak compared to the call that he was following. He needed to be strengthened. And he boasted in his weakness because he knew that God would fill in the rest. Because when we're strengthened with that power, it's so that Christ can dwell within us. And then he goes on with this wonderful little bit that captures some of the feelings of Romans 8, where he says, after you've admitted that you need to be strengthened, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. You get it from being strengthened. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When we're strengthened, all of these things come along. When we're strong, we don't think we need them. And we're wrong. It's perhaps easier for men to be wrong this way. I don't know. I've found all kinds of women who find it difficult to ask for help. I know a number of non-binary people who find it difficult to ask for help. It seems to be a human quality that we want to be strong enough to do things on our own so we're not dependent on anybody else. And Paul says that doesn't work. And if it didn't work for Paul, it's certainly not going to work for me. And so I look at these two passages, the lengthy one that we went through with David, the shorter one in Ephesians. And I look at what it means to be strong, or what it can mean to be strong. But then I look at what might it mean to be strengthened by admitting the weakness that I have, by admitting that I need the help of people around me, and above all, I need the help of God in that relationship that I have with God through Jesus. Empowered by that Holy Spirit that changes who I am from the inside out, and I become strengthened, but I do it without becoming strong. Because when Paul is boasting in his weakness, he's in the middle of doing all the things that we read about in Acts. And I don't think many of us would look at that and say, weakness? What? That's not weak. Look at all the things he went through, shipwrecks and getting beaten up and all of that. And I think Paul would say that he had been strengthened through all of those things, but not that he was strong. So this morning I was hoping that we could think a little bit about the difference between those two things, and that we could remind ourselves that there's nothing wrong with being weak, because we are. There is something in all of us. There is some part of what we would like to do in every single one of us here or online, wherever we are, that we can't do without help. And as soon as we admit that, then we can get help. We can seek help. We can become more of ourselves when we have that gap filled that we cannot fill for ourselves. And what's even more, Paul tells us that it's out of the glorious riches of God in heaven that we are strengthened to do what it is that we're called to do. None of us have been called to be a king of any kind. And I'm glad for me. I don't trust myself with power. I've misused it too many times in my life. Nothing to the extent of David, because I've never had David's power. But I have misused what I've had over and over again, because I'm just not that good a person. When I realize that the power I have is meaningless compared to the weakness that I have that can be strengthened by Jesus. That's when I exercise whatever power I have in a way that brings glory to God, that makes the world a better place because I'm in it. And that's what happens when we decide we want to be strengthened rather than being strong. Amen.